If you don't have a Bible / app / friend, you can look in the bulletin in front of you. It's printed there in your program. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the entire chapter, the entire last chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I just want to praise God for the privilege of going through the entire book. I was talking to a brother that used to go to our church, but I was had a chance to hang out with him recently. Came by Chinatown, and he's like, "You did the whole book of 1 Corinthians?" Like, yeah, isn't that ridiculous? And so, so relevant, right? So here we are at a part that I think most people skip, because chapter 16 is the classic, oh, and don't forget to turn off the stove, and don't forget to, you know, open the windows or close the windows, and don't forget to feed the dog. By. That's sort of the 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But I think, as the Word of God says, all Scripture is profitable and beneficial for instruction and discipleship. And so we're going to take a look at this whole chapter, and we're going to go and finish up our whole series, this series that has spanned a year in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, please follow along with me as I read for us from the English Standard Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 24. This is God's word. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you, Corinthians, after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men." Verse 19. "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you in all. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us at this time. We ask that you would be present here as we look into the passage that honestly may not be on anyone's Bible memory verse list program. It may not be something very exciting. It may not be a chapter that I think has ever been read at a wedding. And yet this is your word. And it is to our egregious loss if we neglect any part of your word. Because you've given us your word carefully, authored by your Holy Spirit through the 40 men and women, the authors throughout the ages, who's given us this book that we might know your will. And so, Lord, make us take consideration of these words that we might have glossed over. I know I have, as we look and dig deeply into the riches of your text and your truth and your loving word to us. We pray this in the sweet name of Jesus. Amen. This week I've had a couple mistakes, and they all have similar themes. Maybe you've done this. Probably almost every day, I would have a meeting or conversation with someone, and they say, "Did you do that about the email I said?" And I said, "What email?" You ever said that to someone? You know you're in a bad shape when you say, "blah, blah, blah, email," and the response is, "What email," right? I don't know if you've ever done that, or maybe I've done it to you. And inevitably, sometimes it's because you're out of town or your inbox is overwhelmed. For me, sometimes I have this really bad habit, and I apologize and confess this sin publicly. I don't read every email, nor do I probably have the time. And if I did, I would never study the Bible and prepare a sermon. Okay, it doesn't feel right to come here and say, I'm zeroed out my inbox, but I have no sermon. So that's part of it. And this is not like a disclaimer, but one of the things I do, which is somewhat more dangerous, is when I do read an email, and I suspect you might do this too, I confess I don't read every single word with bated breath. And I will sometimes miss a crucial sentence somewhere, like, show up, or something like that. And a part of this is because I think, I kind of know by scanning some emails, which is the most important part, the good part, the stuff I need to know, and I do that. And some of it is our email habits. We CC like millions of people, and some of it's not relevant to us. Most of it might not be. And so I don't know what your email habits are like personally or work. And see, for some of you, you have a clean work personal life distinction. I don't check work email during X hours, and I only check personal email during that. I don't have a personal email because I'm a pastor, and if I only, my friends are mostly Boston in this church, and so if I ignored my work email, I would have no friends. So part of that is neglecting the part of a message that I probably should read more carefully. And I say that to my detriment because I've missed commitments, I've disappointed people, and just really made a mess of things at times. Part of that relates to this letter. Now, 1 Corinthians is a very long book, one of the longest epistles. And here's a little Bible trivia. How are the New Testament books ordered? Why are they in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then, Acts and Romans on down? Well, one of the ways to help you remember is the first four books are the Gospels, and then the next book is a history book, Acts. But beginning with Romans on down, the rest of the Bible are epistles, which is a fancy word for letters. And except for Revelation, which is sort of at the end, not Revelations, but the Revelation, the letters all go from longest to shortest, unless there's a chronological reason, like 1 and 2 Timothy or something. So Romans would be the longest, and Jude is the shortest, almost, yeah. And then you have 1 Corinthians, which is next. So it's one of the longest letters. And after you wade through all this stuff, which is full of exciting, controversial stuff, you get to the end and it just says, if you have a Bible like mine, you've got these little headings, collection for the saints, plans for travel, final instructions, greetings, fluff, right? Just kind of pass over. And maybe you don't. Maybe you memorized all of chapter 16 when you got baptized. But I didn't. And so here we are looking at this book, and what I'm going to do, what the passage is we're going to take a look at how the gospel, the truth that God created us, we sinned, and yet God in his grace sent his son to die on the cross and rise from the dead, resurrection, and to give us new mission and new power and new purpose in life, how the gospel, which has informed the entire letter of 1 Corinthians and Paul dealing with this church with all the issues that many churches struggle with, questions they have, controversies they have, how the gospel affects how Paul views a bunch of regular topics in regular life. And to do this hermeneutically or proper Bible study, I'm going to say this. I don't normally think you should study the Bible this way. In other words, I don't think you should normally read the Bible and say, oh, this person did this, and so let's draw a moral from it. In other words, probably an example might be when Jesus walks by a fig tree and some preacher goes, well, see, you need to walk by a fig tree. Have you walked by a fig tree lately? That's why you're far from God. And that would probably be a little inappropriate. You laugh, but some people are like, oh, thank you. No fig trees. They're going to hide your fig tree in your basement now. The other thing might be, you know, Jesus walked by a fig tree and looked at the fig tree and people say, well, you need to appreciate nature. And God has created nature for us to gaze upon the beauty. And of course, that's kind of important, creation, care, and stuff. That's probably better found in Genesis. But here we're in Corinthians, the end of the chapter, and Paul seems to be writing a bunch of potentially irrelevant instructions. Very, very contextualized for them and less like universalized for us. And so normally I wouldn't say you should just go and draw these morals or these lessons from these human interactions, but this is different. Because if you study all the epistles, what looks like a normal opening or introduction and what looks like a normal closing and farewell, especially from the Apostle Paul, is very intentional. He brings up points that are relevant from the entire letter. And you have to understand, in the ancient world, the book was not studied by the written word. These letters were read aloud. So in one sitting, the gathered church would have someone come up and read the entire 1 Corinthians in one setting. And then they would talk about it, okay? And they would maybe preach on it or discuss it, and that's how they would do it. And so this is a really important part of the letter. And the other thing is to realize that we, with emails and cell phones and things of that, I don't know, what's the longest you've had to wait for a message from someone? What's the longest? I mean, my kids get impatient if I don't respond to their text right away. Like, they text me, "Where are you, Baba? Can I eat a snack? Right now!" Exclamation points. And then I start getting these really, you know, slightly not as mature images, you know, drawings and stickers and stuff, because we're just so used to information. If I want to find out how our brothers and sisters at Summer Teen Conference are doing, I can pick up a phone. I can FaceTime video chat with people now. In the old days, and I mean old days, I don't mean like before cell phones, I mean like way, way back, you waited with bated breath for months to hear from people. So to them, this is the personal part of the letter. They're looking forward to hearing, maybe Paul's going to mention them by name, not for some sort of vain glory, but just that he thinks of them. So this is a really precious part. So as we come to this, with that sort of understanding, I believe this passage has 5 points for us to consider. 5 things about regular life that I'm going to share with you from this passage. And I'm going to list them out now really quickly, and then we're going to go into each of them a little bit later on. So, first point, the gospel and our giving. The gospel and our regular life, daily, what it means to be giving. Secondly, the gospel and our goings. The gospel and our travel plans. The gospel and how we do vacation. Really? How we do vacation? Yes. The gospel and how we do our business travels. How we do our social travels. Personal, fun, business. The gospel and our givings. Number one. Number two, the gospel and our goings. Number three, the gospel and our group tension. The gospel and how it informs how we handle tension in our group, especially among Christians, or group conflict. That there's a whole section here where Paul is displaying a gospel-informed, rich sensitivity and thoughtfulness about how you handle when, especially Christians, are kind of ticked off at each other. How do you do that? Number one, the gospel in our giving. Number two, the gospel in our goings. Number three, the gospel in our group tensions. Number four, the gospel and our godly leaders. What does the Bible say in this section about the kind of people we put in front of us that we might model or emulate after? It's right here. It's very important. And number five, the gospel and our greetings. There is a biblical teaching and theology on how to say hi and bye. And I don't just mean the holy kiss, like that's the big one. No, it's actually going to be a lot richer than that, I hope, Lord willing. So the gospel and our giving. Number two, the gospel and our goings. Number three, the gospel and our group tension or conflict. Number four, the gospel and our godly leaders. And number five, the gospel and our greetings. And so in this morning's passage, Paul's intentionally giving instructions that are practically for the people, but he knows that he's showing them how the gospel, how the love of Christ informs all these interactions. So this morning, friends, what I think is helpful for us is that it is the authorial intent of the writer Paul. It is the divine intention of the Holy Spirit that you're not going to be able to apply all 5 of these things equally this week or even in the coming months. So I'm pretty content. Normally, I don't think the passages work this way. I believe the Spirit wants us to focus on the thing that the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize. But today, I think is appropriate hermeneutically, if you know that word, that basically by the text, that if you listen to point one and you're stuck there for the rest of the sermon, that's fine. Because I think that's sort of how they would have heard it. And if you feel like you got nothing, all 5, you're like, I don't need any of that stuff because I don't know, I'm perfect. You probably need to hear the sermon again. So let's just take some of this. Number one, the gospel and our giving. And let's begin to think about this, and the word I would like you to think about would be, well, there's 3 adjectives that we'll see, and there's compassionate, strategic, and symbolic. Compassionate, strategic, and symbolic. And again, these are not clever, necessarily even memorable words, but because of the way this text is, I think that's the simplest to get. The Bible says, the gospel teaches us that our giving should be strategic, symbolic, and what did I say? That's right. Good. 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of each week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So there's so much in here about the finances and the view thing. First of all, we have to understand what's going on. Paul says on the first day of the week, you're to set aside something. Now, the early church was modeled after the Jewish faith, which used to meet on Saturdays, because that was the Sabbath, it was the gathering of the synagogues. But at some point in church history, and it's actually really hard to figure out when, the shift came from a worship on Saturday to a worship on the Sunday, the first day of the week. And there's historians and scholars tell us there might be several reasons. It might be because the resurrection was on a Sunday, and so people met to gather on that day. It could also be, frankly, because historically, the early church met in basilicas, which is like a Roman building. And so maybe they chose to start meeting on a Sunday on the first day of the week because that's when they were available. And for whatever the reason is, the church began to gather. It's unclear right now, therefore, whether in Corinth they're gathering for church like this or they're just saying on the first day of the week, do this. But make this clear. This is not the regular offering or giving of supporting the church. This is a special collection on top of their weekly giving to support the church, to support their full-time ministry staff, to support their ministry into the community of serving and loving the poor. This is on top of that. Not only is on top of that, it is for a special offering for the collection to the saints. And the book of Acts and other books suggest that it's probably for the poor churches in Jerusalem. And this is why it's symbolic, because this church in Corinth was a church of non-Jews, Gentiles, perhaps wealthy. But the churches in Jerusalem were Jewish churches, and they're the mother church, and they were poor. They were going through some severe, maybe, droughts or famines or other things. And so basically, Paul goes around to a lot of these churches and collects money for the poor Christians, the poor churches over in Jerusalem area. And so here it is. This is a regular weekly giving that's not to the offering of the church, not to paying the bills. This is a giving for the poor or for the other believers around. So it's a regular practice. Maybe if you met, Paul would say collect it corporately. But if it was still in their homes, he's saying on the first day of the week at home, you take money out physically because there were no online banking. You physically take your coins or your money and you just put it over somewhere else. Because he's smart. What does he want to avoid? He wants to avoid Paul showing up and saying, "Hey guys, remember the poor? Let's collect the money now." "Oh yeah, that's right. Yeah, Paul, hang on, I'll go home really quick, and do that." Because Paul knows what all, financial planners know. If you don't plan to give, you won't have the funds to give when it's time to come. And so here's this pattern here. On top of the regular giving of the church, he calls Christian households. He calls Christian households, and if you're the leader of your household, he calls them to say every week or regularly, "We're going to set aside funds for these special needs, so that when they come, we are ready to give." And it was an act of solidarity. The Gentile churches giving to the Jewish churches, the Corinthian churches giving to the church in Jerusalem. I mean, this is pretty amazing. This is sort of like how the Western world, Europe and North America, you send missionaries over to Africa and Asia. That's the missionary movement for the first 100 years. We sent missionaries there. Now, our friends in Korea, China and Africa, where they send missions? To that God-forsaken post-gospel place called the United States of America. That they're coming here to reach people for Christ because, that's a beautiful thing. And we're learning to shift the weight of resources in the global church, the weight of Christian. There are more non-white Christians, more and more, every day, every decade. And soon this will be a global South, a majority world religion. It's not a white person's religion. It didn't start out that way anyway. It was Semitic. But now it's a global religion of mostly Latin Americans, Africans, and East Asians. It's not North Americans or European Americans or Europeans. And so there's a symbolic giving here of giving. And so we could really drill down and say, "Hey, you can give aside money, but I'm going to go somewhere that I was a little concerned about. I'm going to go somewhere now because I think our giving needs to be intentional and thoughtful. And I'm going to go somewhere that some of you might have participated recently. You had 24 hours to do it. I'm going to go somewhere maybe you did it and you think I'm going to make fun of you or discredit you." No. But I am going to talk about what is now known as the ice bucket challenge. I actually thought about having a bucket here and letting people go, "Why is that bucket there?" I thought about having a bucket there with a tarp and then getting people, "Ooh." I thought about sprinkling like condensation, but no. The ice bucket challenge, if you don't know, sponsored by an organization, actually a guy, actually very local, where basically donate $100 to get rid of ALS to an organization, ALSA, which is known as ALS, is Lou Gehrig's disease, and most of people actually don't think know what it stands for. Amyotrophic mode, ALS. How does ALS stand for? I don't know. Some of you don't even know. Okay, but you don't even know. That's okay. You don't have to know how to pronounce it. ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And the idea is, the original idea, as I understand it, is donate $100 to this organization fighting this worthy cause of, you know, creating research and moving ahead, or, you know, throw a bucket of ice water on your head. And it's changed to basically do both. If you don't, I publicly shame you on the internet or something, and it's now about nominating people, and I've been nominated 3 times, haven't done it yet. And the idea here is, you know, do this. Now, again, this video, this phenomenon has exponentially increased their giving. I think the typical giving for that organization is like $1 or $2 million for the month. They got like $22 million, and they're actually struggling to know what to do with the money. So why do I bring this up? Am I against the ALSA? Am I against working against Lou Gehrig's disease? That's not my point. My point is, it's a great example of how you can use a phenomenon to bring awareness. That being said, I think a lot of people might be giving because of ICE. And it's sort of the classic question, you know, there's a worthy cause to give to. But if you're going to give money, maybe because you know someone who had Lou Gehrig's disease or fought or succumbed to it, or maybe because you just think it's a really worthy cause, that's fine. God bless you. But if we just give because it's the cool thing to give right now, well, get ready, because I already know several organizations, according to some reports I've read, where they're getting ready to make their own ice bucket challenge. It'll be different. You know, maybe there'll be different phenomenons. You take videos of different things and just give money to those organizations. I would come up with a bacon-eating warm bath challenge. That's probably, no pictures needed. Just that's my challenge. But the basic idea here is this, friends. Are you intentional with that giving? There are good organizations, secular and Christian, that look at the dollar to ratio to how much life improved and saved. And again, ALS is a terrible disease. I've had the privilege of standing at people's bedsides who've, you know, battling this disease. But, and people should give and do research for that, but there are many, many other diseases that are not nearly as sexy or exciting. Many other things like malaria, where you just buy a mosquito net for an entire village, and it doesn't, you know, it's not going to, you know, how do you film yourself buying a mosquito net? It's not really exciting. Take the mosquito challenge or something. No, but the basic thing here, friends, is are you intentional with your giving? My boys will say something like, hey, we want to give this money to this organization because our friend told us to dump ice water on our head. Oh, that's good, but why do you want to give it to that organization? I'll dump ice water on you anytime. That's fine. Are there other causes that you realize are perhaps more to your heart? And again, I'm not taking anything away. That being said, the other thing I want to add, and I'm going to offend quite a few people here, is you have to pay attention to the organizations that you're giving to. And that particular organization, ALSA, which is doing a worthy cause, may have a concern for some of you, depending on your view on the pro-life, pro-choice abortion issue, because they use embryonic stem cells. They clone embryos and use stem cells and do the research. So some people, I talked to my wife, you know, should I mention this? Some people are staunch pro-lifers, and I'm not assuming everyone here is pro-life, but I think God creates every life, and to that degree, we are called to defend and speak for the voiceless, and I think unborn are that, and again, I might offend you with that, but it's not my point now, but there are people who are staunch pro-lifers dumping buckets of ice on them and giving an organization that clones embryos and then kills the leftover clones. There's a whole issue here where we need to be really intentional. Christians should be known for being generous, discerning givers. And again, I'm not smashing or slamming down any disease or cause or organization. I'm just asking, basing on this text, are we intentional? And of course, there's a whole here about even collecting money. Verse 3, Paul says, we've got guards and safeties, safe checks. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit, you authorize, your hand-picked messengers to carry that money, because it was not electronically transferred. You pick the people to carry your gift of money to Jerusalem. And if you want me to go, I'll go. If not, that's fine. You hand-pick them. And in the book of Acts, on returning to Jerusalem, there's a big group of people that Paul brings back in Acts chapter 20. And part of that group, if you lead through that list and you compare where they're all coming from, almost every major city has a leader represented in that group. And so scholars say, you know, Paul diffused some of the controversy right there. You know, Galatia, Macedonia, you know, Asia Minor, these guys, they all had leaders carrying that money back to Jerusalem. So at the end of the day, Paul can say, hey, you picked the leaders. We had a whole group of people making sure the money was safe and properly handled. And because later on in 2 Corinthians, the Corinthian church will accuse Paul of tricking them to get money. And so there's a whole bunch of standards there that we can talk about later on in another day about church collections and stuff. But here's the thing, guys. Is our giving strategic, symbolic, and compassionate? There are no random acts of kindness for followers of Christ. There are thoughtful, deliberate, spontaneous acts of kindness. And there are thoughtful, deliberate, planned acts of kindness. You and I have to plan to be generous. You and I have to plan and budget and give money for the sake of the gospel. And friends, for the sake of Jesus' name, if you have two organizations that are doing the same great work, one of them is doing it in the Christ's name, give it. I would give it to the organization so that Jesus gets credit. I mean, you're not going to find a Christian organization doing every good cause in the world. That's fine. There are a lot of great, worthy causes done by our secular organizations. That's fine. But all things being equal, I want my resources to go out into the world that people know Jesus loves you. That's why we're giving you this medicine. Jesus loves you. That's why we're building this school. Jesus died on the cross for you. That's why we're, you know, building your hospital. So the gospel in our regular giving. Secondly, the gospel in our goings. And I'll be a little quicker on this one. Verse 5, Paul writes now his travel plans for himself. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul has planted this church, probably already spent about 16 to 18 months in Corinth, and people accuse Paul of planting and going. But Paul's like, no, I want to come, and I want to be among you. I want to build you up. I want to be built up by you, and I want to spend time with you. And what Paul is saying is this, his very travel plans, where he physically spends time, is kingdom-oriented. Now, so to get this sort of very practical, I'll compare myself to Pastor Steve, which is always a dangerous thing because I'm never going to probably turn up on the better end of that comparison, except maybe youth. But so Pastor Steve, and this is, you know, his family says this too, when he goes on vacation or traveling, there's a couple things that I've noticed that he has that doesn't I don't have, and he's not in this room, so I can speak freely. He will go, and I'm told by his offspring that they always visit other churches on a Sunday. No matter what city they're in, they will hit like 3 or 4 dozen or something like that. And because, you know, Pastor Steve loves to visit churches and stuff, and because Pastor Steve has been in BCC for, you know, millions of years, he is there, and he always has someone to visit in that city from BCC. Like, he can go anywhere. You can shoot the guy out of a cannon, land him anywhere in this country, and he'll probably have someone, oh, I'll just stay at someone's house and stuff. And so he is using his hard-earned, quote-unquote, vacation time, and he goes and visits people that are in other people's churches. They're not giving to BCC anymore. They're long gone. He may not even have connected with them, but he spends his time visiting people. And I think that's a really encouraging thing. It's been too long for me because I've been a pastor for a while now. So if I go do that, or people do that, I think it's not the same. But when I go on vacation, I often go to visit family. And so I try to apply the same principle. But instead of visiting lots of churches, I always go to the same one church. It's the church I was at in high school and college and during seminary and I served at. Because I think it's the same reason. I desire to be blessed and encouraged by that. And the years have changed. And that church is, a lot of people are different. I only know very few people now. But my parents still go there. And when I'm in the Northern California area, there's a lot of great, exciting churches I'd love to visit. But there's really only one place I want to be to encourage and bless. And that's the church that my brother goes to. And so this could be, you know, kind of an encouragement when you go on vacation, go to church. But it's really more about, do you understand the power, because Paul does, of you physically taking a slight detour or a great detour in your travel plans to physically visit someone? There's no tourist thing to go there. It costs more money. They may not even have a nice home to host you, and you may have to pay more. But Paul is saying, when I have the privilege of traveling, now that back then, that was extremely reserved for the wealthy or the military or the powerful. To travel was so expensive and dangerous and costly. And we just do this all the time. How much of our travels are designed, I want to encourage a friend. I want to go see someone and be blessed by that. Now it's easy because we are here in Boston and everyone eventually comes here. I'm waiting for the day when a bunch of my California friends hit me up for like, hey, my son's going to check out that college, and they're going to have a whole slew of California people staying here. Maybe, maybe not. But we are blessed to have people come through our cities. If you've ever lived somewhere where, like, I've had friends say, don't visit us. There's nothing here. We have electricity, and that's it. And then I think, okay. But then I also think, man, if we just show up for a funeral, if we just show up for graduation, if we just show up to visit, what a blessing. Because my vacation isn't for me. It's for Jesus. My trip is not for my own building up. It's fine if you want to, but it's fine to take the family somewhere, maybe go with friends. But Paul says, my goings, even where I travel, is still under God's sovereignty. And that's why he even says, you know, verse 7, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. And interestingly, he will not be able to spend a long time. 2 Corinthians tells us that it was a short visit. He would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that it was the short, painful visit. He had a terrible falling out with the people. In fact, here in verse 6, chapter 16, when Paul said giving, he used commands, give, set aside money. In chapter 2, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, when Paul goes back to the topic of giving, he specifically says, look, I'm not going to command you to give at all. He uses one imperative. It's grace giving. You give as the Lord is impressed upon your heart. Because something bad happened. And Paul's relationship went from, you should give money to the poor, to Jesus died for you. He became poor for your sakes, and that's why you need to excel in the grace of giving. And so Paul ended up not going, which caused him more problems because people accused Paul of flip-flopping. You say you want to hang out with us for so long, you make a short visit, and then you send a really painful letter. And that's all as we study both letters of Corinthians. And so in the end, it's God's plans. And so the gospel can inform our giving by making it compassionate, strategic, symbolic, intentional. I don't care if you don't even have a job yet, you're a student, even if you're getting income from loans, your dollars can be used exponentially for the kingdom of God. And this is not a backdoor way to get into BCC funds. This is for people, this is not for the local church. Your giving can be informed by the gospel. Your travel plans, where you go, should be informed by the gospel for the sake of serving and loving others. Thirdly, the gospel and group tension, group conflict. Now, to understand this, Paul's going to talk about two men in the next few verses. He's going to talk about a guy named Timothy, a younger pastor, a protege, okay? And he's going to talk about a guy named Apollos. If you were here and you remember Apollos, we heard about him way back at the beginning of the book of Corinthians because Apollos was one of those fantastic leaders and teachers that some people liked and put him above, you know, put him up there. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. I follow Peter. I follow Jesus, right? And so here, again, Paul's being very intentional. And so watch what he's doing, his sensitivity with this. Taking it now in verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. So here we have this, here's the picture. People are kind of unhappy with the Apostle Paul. Paul knows that. And he says, in case I can't come, I'm going to send you Timothy. Now, guys, you might have beef with me, but it's not with Timothy. He's a much younger pastor. Other books tell us he might have been kind of a shy, introverted guy, not very outspoken. When he comes there, don't give him grief on my account. He's doing the Lord's work. You serve him, you respect him, you let him go on his way, and you need to send him back to me as much as possible. And so perhaps Timothy didn't want to go. Perhaps Timothy's like, look, they don't even respect you and you're my mentor. Why would I go to a church that is kind of struggling with respecting my mentor? But Paul makes a way for Timothy to go. Now, the opposite is for Apollos. Paul really wanted Apollos to go because Apollos is a solid Bible teacher, a great leader. But look what Apollos says. Verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers. But it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Now we don't know the exact reasons, but a couple of things are interesting. Someone defied Paul. Paul's like, go minister to that church. No. Go minister in the name of Jesus to that church. No. Okay, so that's kind of fascinating to consider and study that a little bit. But I think it is not reading into it too much to know that Apollos realized he had a fan club at the church. That people were saying, we like Apollos better than Paul anyway. We like, when we come into service and we look on the bulletin and we see today's preacher's name and we see, you know, Paul, we go, oh man. And we see next week Pastor Apollos, ooh yeah, I'm going to invite my friend, my non-Christian friend to hear Apollos because he's a better preacher than Paul. You know, that kind of stuff is going on. But what does Paul do? He may feel threatened that Apollos has a fan club, but that's not going to stop him from sending Apollos to say, you need to go and encourage them and teach them and train them up and bless them and serve them. Paul still says, I know you got a fan club that's growing there. You're a popular guy. You're a fantastic communicator, but you go. But Apollos, what does he do? He says, no, definitely not the right time. I think this is a beautiful issue of conflict resolution. They want Apollos to come. Paul wants Apollos to go because he's not going to be afraid or ashamed or intimidated. But Apollos, in his humility and grace, says, no. There might be other reasons, but we do know that they were aware of this tension. And so here's the funny thing. Paul has to make the way for Apollos. For Timothy, Paul says, he's going to come, make it easy on him. Understand that I'm sending him and just serve him. With Apollos, I wanted him to come. He wants to come, but he's not coming. So he'll come when he can. So, you know, don't give him grief. Paul knows how to diffuse tension with a few sparing sentences. And so how does the gospel affect this in our regular life? Are you experienced? How effective are you at diffusing group tension? When you have Christians that are upset at each other or just people, do you send an employee out to the field because you know that employee won't do a good job and then they'll want you next time because they'll pay you more, they'll make you feel better about yourself? Or are you willing to send your best employee out into the field and they may love that employee more and not even want you and hire that employee out as a lot of consultants get done and then you just lost a great job lead? Do you know how to say, okay, that department over there, that group of friends over there, that family over there, they've got issues with me. But please don't take it out on, I don't know, my wife. Please don't take it out on my kids. Please don't take it out on my friends. Do you know how to say that? Do you know how to do that? Are you that thoughtful? Because Paul is. In the kingdom, in the ministry of the word of God, Paul is in a few sentences showing he's compassionate and sensitive and considerate about their tension. That's amazing. That Paul knows how to do that. So we've seen the gospel affect our giving in terms of compassionate, strategic, symbolic. We've seen the gospel affect our goings that's minded for the kingdom. And just, I got to say this, I was going to skip it for time's sake, but look at how Paul in his goings at verse 8. This is worth taking a few minutes. Verse 8 says, I will stay in Ephesus and Pentecost until Pentecost. Verse 9, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. Now, most people, especially Christians, think, I'm going to go there because it's a great opportunity. That means there's great, you know, opportunities to share the love of Christ, that people would be one for Christ. Because we wouldn't, bless you, we wouldn't go to a place where there's a lot of obstacles. But notice what he says in the next verse 9. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. That's usually not what we think. If you're going to expand your business, you go there because there's opportunities, not because there's other businesses already entrenched there. That's what you avoid. You want to go to new markets. And maybe Christians think that too. But instead, Paul says, look, there's great opportunities. At the same time, there are a great many adversaries. But that doesn't take away from the opportunity. And that is how life and ministry and planning is. Opportunities doesn't mean the absence of adversaries. Opportunities doesn't mean the absence of incredible challenges and with ministry and with life. Number 4, gospel and our godly leaders. Now, after he's talked about these folks, he's going to give a shotgun of 5 commands, and then he's going to mention some brothers by name. And these are related, and we'll see it now. Verse 13, Paul says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanus were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. And here's the kicker. Give recognition to such men. How does this work? Here it is. Whoever you admire, you will become. The gospel teaches that Paul is saying there are leaders in your midst that you may not realize are impressive leaders, but they have been faithful and they are famous for their service, their leadership, their godly servant leadership, and they've been there the whole time. And I say, Paul says, you need to recognize, you need to give them honor, you need to remember them, because he knows what's going to happen. You become like those who you want to be like. And I think this is so interesting. You can see this at a very young age. As I drive from my house in Medford over to Boston, daily commute, I drive through various towns. In different towns, the kids are into different things. Some towns, the kids are into sports. They're into sports, you know. You can tell. And actually, we just went camping in New Hampshire. It's so interesting to go to the public bathroom. Not for that reason, but because I'm guessing, and this is broad stereotypical strokes, but I'm guessing what city the family is from based on what the boys are wearing, you know, as they go to their bathroom. Some boys camping are wearing like warm-ups and football jerseys. And they're like, you know, they have bicycles and they've got a bat and they've got an ice hockey stick, you know, strung to the back of their bicycle and they're riding. It's just like, okay. And then they'll show up next day. They've got these cities that are, you know, known for their sports and kind of more blue collar. They've got the Boston accent and stuff like that. And then I saw this family pull up in this really nice car with this really nice, looks like a brand new tent and like watercraft, okay? And then I'm thinking, and I watch the boys in, and they walk in, they, you know, all the stuff they've got like normal suburban clothes on, and they've got these nice toothbrushes. Yeah, I'm kind of a weird, creepy stalker, but all these things. And then the next day, I'll see their shirts, their T-shirts from their schools, and it'll be fairly affluent suburbs. And it's funny because, you know, when these boys want to go camping, these boys are like reading books, and these boys are like, you know, going on these expensive watercraft, and these other boys are just like taking up the middle of the road by playing field hockey. Well, they're actually playing ice hockey on dirt, but it's basically the same thing. And it's interesting because you can see this when you go to different cities and go to college and go up. People come from that part where they really looked up to sports, where they looked up to the military. Massachusetts has like one of the highest level of military participation volunteering per capita in the country, because I think we have that heritage here. But in California, I think I heard of one guy, maybe, ever going to the military. And I don't even think he ended up going, okay? But you're going to become who you admire. And when it comes to this passage, who we put up, especially in a Christian setting, is so important. And maybe I would suggest we avoid what's called a celebrity status, celebrity problem. There's a lot, if you Google celebrity pastors, celebrity Christian leaders, you can get a lot of blogging comments and stuff. But one of the most helpful, boiled down things I would say is, I think, here's the problem with celebrity. Yeah, at least how I see it and how it relates to this leadership. Expertise in one field does not equal authority in another field. Let me say that again. Expertise or faithfulness or effectiveness in one area of life or ministry or work does not equal authority or effectiveness in another field. This is the classic celebrity. I'm a sports athlete. I'm the top of my game. That is why you should buy this drink. Because I'm an authority in my sport, and so you should drink this, right? Or take it this way. I'm a pastor. Not me, but I am, but not talking. Like, I have a really, really big church. I have a really, really great church. Maybe God's really blessing it. And I'm going to write a book on parenting. So you might be an effective pastor. I'm not so sure we should buy your book on parenting. I'd rather find happy, well-adjusted kids. And friends, kids of famous pastors, sorry, are usually not that well-adjusted. It's a difficult thing. And by the way, most parents won't be famous. So the best parenting book is from a nobody who's loved their kids, and their kids are happy, and if they're Christians, in the Lord. And you got them all around. And this is basically this classic idea of Paul saying, be careful who you admire and who you emulate. The gospel teaches that Jesus was not this good-looking, fantastic, charismatic
The book of Isaiah says he had no stately form that we would admire him. In fact, people looked at him, just a carpenter, fisherman guy from Nazareth. But he changed the world. Because the gospel shows us that who you emulate, who you admire, who you put in front are the people that we become. And so, you know, that's the classic definition of a Christian discipler. Discipler doesn't mean teacher or mentor. Discipler means someone who you are becoming like. That's the word disciple learner. So it's scary. If you're discipled by someone, it means you're becoming like them in the degree that they are becoming like Jesus. So the gospel in our regular giving, the gospel in our goings, the gospel in our group tension, the gospel in our godly leaders, and lastly, the gospel in our greetings. The churches of Asia, verse 19, send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, here's what's happening. Paul's at the end of the letter, and he's had an amanuensis, which is a fancy big word for a scribe, writing the letter out, and now he switches to his own hand, which he will do in many letters, and say, you know, you've had this writing, maybe it's professional, maybe it's a skilled, it's great, flowing script, and now you're going to get Paul's handwriting, and it's going to be in his own writing. It says, I'm Paul, I'm actually signing it, to just personally add the touch. And he says this kind of strange thing. He says, you know, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. It's kind of like, what is that? Like your, you know, passive aggressive, you know, sociopath and stuff. What he's probably saying here, that word accursed, anathema, or let him be anathema, is usually applied to people who look godly, who look like they're strong Christians, but are not. And so chances are more likely, he's saying this in a bunch of just flurry at the end. He's saying, if you look like you're a Christian, but you don't have the love of Christ in you, you need to be anathema. You need to come clean with that. And so may the grace of the Lord be with you. And he sends greetings. He sends greetings from the churches of Asia, the solidarity of these Gentile churches. He's sending it from Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla, who in Acts 18, you know, were partners with Paul. And just to get everybody, all the Christians, all the brothers send you greetings and greet one another with a holy kiss. This past week, in the waiting through my email, I finally was able to catch up to an update letter. I get more of these as I get older, an update email, where they're not on a missions trip, they're not even anywhere different, they're just somewhere around the country, and they write an email. And they talked about how, you know, they've kind of been there a certain amount of time, and maybe they feel like they haven't made enough friends yet. They feel like their church experience is, you know, so-so, not living up to their expectations, and then I find out they're in Boston. No, I'm just kidding. You know, they're around the country, and I'm blind carbon copied, BCC'd. I don't know if you get those. But one of the things that I try to do, and I don't always do it, is I love replying to blind carbon copy letters because I suspect and I know that most people don't have the time to. Maybe you're someone who does it, and I appreciate that, and that's great. But I think this idea of being able to greet people in the Lord is really, really encouraging. To actually send a greeting, to send them your love. When I go speak at churches, I take the privilege of saying, the brothers and sisters from my church, BCC, greet you. Now, I hope I don't overstep because you're thinking, Pastor Young, I didn't tell you those, okay? I mean, sort of on behalf of the church or the board of elders, and I love to say that. You know, on behalf of our church in Boston, we greet you. Whether you're a Christian, whether you're not, we greet you in the name of the Lord. And to encourage each other. And I love going to churches. It doesn't work now because I'm a pastor. They think I'm doing it because I'm a pastor. I used to love being a regular guy, not a pastor, and going to the church, listening to the sermon, and you know the worship team, and the ushers, and the people cleaning, all that. And I would go up to them as a stranger, new person, and say, oh, thank you for your service. Thank you for serving. And I would say to the leaders and the pastors, oh, I'm from this church here, and you know they send you greetings. My pastor sends you greetings. And that was really, really weird, really encouraging. People usually say, oh, how long have you been a leader in our church? Oh, this is my first time. They look at me, you're weird. Because it is unusual to be appreciated by someone. I'm not appreciating them. I'm just simply sending the love that I believe is present in any Christian church. Now when I go to them and they say, oh, where are you from? I'm from BCC. Oh, are you go there while I'm a pastor. They go, oh, so you have to be nice to me. You have to say hi. No, I don't. I could critique your sermon. But the key thing here is this idea of Christian greetings is so lost. So overdue. A handwritten note. Taking the time. Now, again, there is so much in this passage that we didn't cover. There's actually a lot more. But the idea here is Paul just spent 15 chapters talking to the Corinthian church about how the gospel plays out in all these issues of conflict and controversy and issues of church leadership. And at the end of this, he's talking about regular life. Is there one of these five areas of your regular life that the passage might have more relevance to today? Is there something about your giving that can be more intentional? You're not just saving aside for your next phone upgrade, not just saving aside for your next car, your next computer. Can you save money aside for someone else's rainy day? Are you budgetarily prepared to treat someone to lunch? Do you bring enough money in your wallet when you go to work or school to give someone a cup of coffee, a homeless person or just a coworker or just someone, you know, something like that? Or is your planning, are you been planning a trip trying to figure out where to go? How about this, just visit people. Don't go somewhere fun. Just go visit people. I mean, they're fun too, but how about your planning and your goings? How can God use your 1 week vacation to bless others? Whether it's your own kids or wife or husband or bless other people. How does God and the gospel relate to your tension? Do you serve or live with people that are in conflict? Have you used the grace of Jesus Christ to ease the way between family members and roommates, friends? Do you know how to do that? Have you practiced that skill? Do you know how to use the gospel and apply the gospel to godly leaders? Friends, we're in Boston. And one of the things about serving in Boston, I found, whether it's these great parachurch organizations, many of which, some of which are in this room, here's one thing I've noticed about people ministering in Boston. The people they minister to may be rich later. They may make a lot of money later. They may be the elite of the world later. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it's kind of convenient because most of those people who do make a lot of money are able to support you. We have missionaries on our roll that will never have a rich convert because they're poor, blue-collar, scraping by, oppressed by debt, shop workers, or they have to walk hours to get water. Those leaders need as much support, funding, and encouragement as people that have the privilege of serving in a highly developed area who basically disciple people that will run countries and companies later on. Again, I'm not disparaging that ministry, but saying there are leaders that need our advocacy and need our encouragement and need our support. Do you use the gospel in putting leaders in front of you or your friends or your family intentionally to emulate? And lastly, have you used the power of your greeting lately to encourage someone in Jesus' name? Jesus is all these things. Jesus came and gave for our sakes. He who was rich became poor that we might know Christ. Jesus was all of, he came to this earth for the sole purpose of glorifying and obeying his Father by living a life we couldn't live and dying the death we should have died so that he could save people through his death and resurrection on the cross. And he comes to this because he is the person who makes the way. You think of Jesus and his disciples and how they were constantly fighting with each other. And Jesus had to say, okay, those of you who want to sit on my right and left hand, you think you're all that, let me tell you, let me diffuse some of this tension here. And Jesus is also willing to cause tension and ask them questions. He knows how to use grace to serve people in their relationships. And he's all about godly leaders. He's all about identifying the people that the world does not see potential in. And that's this church. That's this congregation. I haven't said this very publicly, but I've had this conversation with many of you. This congregation, this church, I'm sorry, as a group, not very impressive. I mean, among Boston. But by that, I mean, we don't get worship musicians that are like, you know, professional musicians here. We don't get people in the, many people in the advertising marketing industry that come here and we can make our flyers and our banners. I think my wife made those banners like 30 years ago and they're still there, two left. And we don't have some of these impressive things because, and there's nothing wrong with that. And we meet at 9:15, which is terrible for attracting impressive artistic people because they're being creative right now, sleeping. And so this is not a church. And to be honest, in my hardest times, my worst times, I wish our church was later. We could attract some of these cool musicians that are hip, but they're playing clubs and stuff on Friday and Saturday night, and they can't come to our church. And honestly, you kind of know this if you've been in the college or young adult scene. We're not a cool church. But I've seen people, and God in his mercy, raise people that are incredible leaders here that I suspect in their workforce would not be seen as very significant players in their team. And I think that's the place. Now, by the way, some of you are just downright impressive. Just you, I'm in awe of you. Okay? Many of you. Perhaps most of you. But a lot of us, I'm with you. It's funny. People think I'm a certain kind of leader or preacher or pastor. You go to California, you throw any adjective to my friends growing up, speaker, leader, they would just laugh at your face. I mean, laugh to your face, not laugh at your face. They would laugh at my face, but they wouldn't do that. Because God specializes in taking the unimpressive, the unsightly, and building them up for his kingdom's sake. And he greets us each and every day. So I invite us to bow our heads at this time. There's a lot to think of as we close this chapter in this book in 1 Corinthians, and we invite the worship team to come up and lead us in worship and song, and ask God to teach us and challenge us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we want to thank you for the words at the end of 1 Corinthians. And to be honest, it's not a very exciting title. It's not a very exciting chapter of the book. Come to our retreat. We're going to study the end of the book where Paul says goodbye to people. And yet there's a lot of things in here that can challenge us. A lot of things in here that we need to hear. And we pray that you would do that in our hearts and our lives. Father, we want to give you thanks for this church. We want to give you thanks for your love. And we give you thanks for those that you will bring into this church through coming to faith, through conversion, through the new birth, as well as people who may be led by you to come to this city of Boston and our surrounding areas. And we pray, Lord, for all the churches here, that your name would go out and be lifted high as we go in here. And we pray that this gospel, this message of your Son saving us, would actually permeate every single aspect of our lives. Not just Sundays, not just during a church meeting or group, not just because we're missionaries or full-time vocational workers, but wherever we go to work or school, wherever we go to volunteer, wherever we live, may you show us daily how the gospel affects things. And I just pray that in your mercy, that everyone in this room could have found something in this passage that your Spirit would have spoke to them and encouraged and challenged us in. Because that's the kind of God that you are. And that's the kind of God that we need you to be, and we worship and we pray this in your Son's name.